Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is the passage that we are considering here this morning, and it is primarily about rest. And everybody likes to have a little bit of rest, right? We like to have a little rest, a little relaxation, a little bit of vacation. Our society promotes this. Our society tells us this, tells us that we deserve to be pampered, deserve to have time off, and it's really nice to have time off and go on vacations, and really, that's when we're supposed to have rest. This last Christmas, some of the teachers were talking about the different places that they were going to be going on vacation. One teacher, over Christmas break, went to Mexico. Now, this isn't exactly the picture of the resort they went to, but it's pretty similar. You can look at that. That looks fantastic, especially when we look at what we're dealing with on a daily basis. The pool, the sky, the palm trees, the sunshine, they came back. They were all tan, really refreshed, and just had a great time. Another one of the teachers actually went to Milan. That was a nice trip. They had great adventures. They saw wonderful architecture. They actually made it up into the south of France, and they had a wonderful time. They also enjoyed great weather, and that was a good time of rest and relaxation. Well, what did I do? Well, I took my family to balmy Iowa. And I said, what am I doing wrong here, you know? We're in the teacher's lounge, and this one's talking about Mexico, and this one's talking about Milan, and here I am fighting the weather, going from bad to worse, going to Iowa. Well, we did have a great rest and relaxing time, and it was a good break anyway from the pressures of work and the chaos of life and just how things can really get rolling. But, you know, as Christians, we're to be at rest even in the midst of chaos, aren't we? Well, we're to be at rest even in the midst of everything that's going on. And this has really been a challenge to me as I've been considering this passage for the last couple of weeks. The Lord has really been working on my own heart and challenging me and say, well, how do you do when the rubber meets the road? How do you do when you are faced with conflicts, when you're faced with oppositions, when the Lord lays a new challenge before you, how do you respond and how do you do? Well, we have the first thing it says here, and reading in verse 28, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Well, we want to emphasize that we do not come to a church. We do not come to a church that's based on man's community and based on our need to feel as though we belong to something. It's not based on an organization or it's not based on an institution to designed to make us feel like we're okay and that everybody can just get along. We don't come to a man's created institution. And we don't come to a philosophy based on man's intelligence and based on our need to make sense of this place in the universe and a philosophy that's based on man's intelligence in their attempt to delve into the deep questions of life and rely on human reasoning. We don't come to a philosophy that's based on man's ability. And we don't come to a religion based on man's regulations and our need to feel as though we're significant, and based on our need to feel as though we are actually contributing to our own well-being. We don't come to a worldly religion. We don't come to a movement based on man's purpose, whatever that purpose may be, political or whatever it is. We don't come to a movement that addresses our need to feel that there is a reason to get up in the morning, a reason to persevere, a reason to keep going. We don't come to those things, but what do? We come to a person. We come to a person who meets all those needs when we walk in relationship with him. The need of community, the need of community where we belong to him. And as a result of belonging to him, We belong to each other. We are the family of God. That is His church. And the need for order. Realizing that the deep issues and the deep questions in life are resolved in Him. They're resolved in the Lord Jesus. And we know that we are significant. We know that we're significant because the Bible tells us that He loves us. And that provides our significance. And, of course, we have a purpose. And our purpose is centered on a life that's committed to Him. If you look back at verse 25, Matthew 11:25, it says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure.'" He goes beyond human rationale. He goes beyond human rationale. And yet is so approachable that children can come to Him and comprehend the message of salvation. This is true today as it has always been. And we see here who He is inviting. "All you who are weary and burdened." Now, this is referring to the extraneous rules and regulations that have been put on the people by the religious leaders. We remember last week, Model Ballaston did a tremendous job, gave a great message, talking about how people were using these extra rules and regulations to try to determine if Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. And it's referred to in the New Testament as the traditions of men. If you're taking notes, you can look at that passage a little bit more closely. It's Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5. And that talks about how they, the religious leaders, have placed a heavy burden on the people. Well, that expression, weary and burdened, means to be fatigued and worn out by endless toil. Seemingly endless toil. And that's exactly what the people were in trying to reach a standard that was impossible. And the saddest thing is that in all the attempts to reach that standard, there could be no true, real spiritual vitality for those that were sincere in their desire to worship God. Well, today we might not have the same burden of legalism, but the pull of this world it certainly is a mighty weight and holds people down, despite deep need, deep desire to have spiritual significance. We cannot know God because we cannot reach His level of perfection. Not the Pharisees, but His level of perfection. We know those that are unsaved, don't we? And how that really aptly describes them. They are fatigued and they are worn out by the ways of this world. I have a friend who gets so discouraged when every system and plan ultimately fails to reach perfection. Whatever the plan is, whether it's a football plan, a plan for education, a business plan, a political plan, he always gets so frustrated when they never reach that level of perfection. And I try to encourage him and say, don't get so discouraged. Don't get so discouraged. These plans are created and implemented will never reach their full potential because they're implemented by sinful man. And if we put our faith and trust in the goodness of man, we're always going to be let down. My father-in-law, Henry, similar situation. He's had the privilege of working in the prisons in primarily Rikers Island now. And he gets a chance to go in there a couple times a week, and now he's working with a youth program. And he sits on the board, they come together, and they come up with the best programs to try to rehabilitate these young inmates and to try to provide programs for them so that they, if they get out and when they get out, they don't return to prison. And they've got the best people coming up with all these innovative ideas. But as Henry points out, they're not addressing the central issue. And the toil is going to be endless. Why? Well, the central issue is sin. And what they're trying to do and attempting to do through these programs is change behavior. but they're not changing the heart. And that's why it's so critical for Henry to have, and other, you know, pastors or people that are given the opportunity to get into the prison, to get in there and present the good news. And the heart will be changed. And once that heart will be changed, then the Lord will open up their eyes to see how their behavior needs to change. Well, people may be looking for a lot of different ways to occupy their time and efforts, thinking that this will give substance to their existence. But when we take the time to listen to them, you know, how often do we stop and listen to people? I know I'm guilty of this. I always want to say something. I always want to engage in a conversation or engage in a discussion. But how often do we really just stop and listen to them and let them explain their position to us? And when they start doing this, we see that they really are lost, and hopefully they'll begin to see that they're really lost and without hope, and certainly without any rest. Well, maybe this is describing you here this morning, weary from the endless toil of searching for rest in your heart. Well, Jesus here in this passage and Jesus here today invites us to come to him, and he will release that weight of sin and offer us the rest that's found in his eternal salvation. God bless you. I will give you rest. Well, rest is talked about in the Bible in a couple of different ways. We talk about it in Genesis. We talk about it in Hebrews. We talk about the Sabbath rest. It would be a very interesting study to take up. But really, rest is broken down into three main categories. And this is from the notes that I was given for this passage. And I like it because it breaks it down using alliteration, three C's. The first rest has to do with Christian rest. That's the rest that we get when we enter into that salvation, when we enter into a relationship with the Lord. And the second C is consecration rest, the rest that we have and the rest that we can enjoy while we walk with Christ through this life. And then the last C is celestial rest. That's the rest that we all ultimately look forward to, when we know that when we pass from this life, we will be in his presence and be with him forever. And then we'll be able to enjoy his eternal rest. Well, rest is mentioned two times in this passage. One of them, the first time, refers to salvation, the Christian rest. And the second time refers to consecration, or the life that we live in Christ. Well, in order for us to find rest, we must come to him, and we must be in his presence. Here are some verses from the book of Psalms. I'm sorry that I made the font so small, but I tried to squeeze it so that it would fit, but at least you have the reference there. Here are some verses that remind us that we are filled with joy in his presence. We are made glad in his presence. We are protected in his presence, and we are blessed in his presence. Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 21:6. Sure. Psalm 21:6. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. In Psalm 31:20, in the shelter of your presence you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling you keep them safe from the accusing tongues. And then one more, Psalm 89:15. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, and blessed are those that walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. Being in the presence of the Lord. It's a tremendous picture. Well, in order to be in his presence and filled with that joy that the book of Psalms was referring to, we must be found acceptable. We must be found acceptable to even be in his presence. And we're only found acceptable if we have come to the Lord Jesus for our salvation. We need to acknowledge that he has taken our sin. He has taken the load, the unbearable and the unpayable consequences of our defiance to him. He has taken them. He has carried them himself. As it says in Isaiah, he took up our infirmities and he carried our diseases. He has removed them so that we might be able to enjoy this eternal rest, the eternal rest of his salvation. He has paid the price for our sins. There is no threat. This is tremendous encouragement. There is no threat that some sin in the future might resurface on that day. There is no sin that has not been accounted for. The accuser will not be able to bring in anything on that day that has not been dealt with when we come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Sins that we might have thought that we'd done in secret, those sins the Lord Jesus knows about, and the Lord Jesus died for them and He paid for them. And we have tremendous confidence in what was accomplished on our behalf at Calvary. Those sins are gone. They're paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. And we praise God that He is not dead now. Amen. Death, you see, is the penalty that is due to those that have sinned. Death never had nor ever will have any authority over Jesus. Why? Because He never sinned. He was perfect. And yet He allowed Himself to taste death on our behalf. Death had no right to claim Him. Death had no right to hold Him. Death had no right to take His life. He laid it down. That's why He arose, and He is alive forever. And He has the power to save, because He never contradicted any of His own everlasting perfections. He is faithful, and He is just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful, and yes, He is just. Those sins have been paid for. They are not ignored or swept away. They have been dealt with. And He will give us this rest. This is not earned, but it is a gift. Well, then we go to the second part. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You will find rest. Rest in the life that we live with Christ. We will find rest when we are yoked with Him. We were never intended to live this life in isolation apart from Him. He did not bring us into this great salvation only to have us struggle. We have entered into a relationship where He is faithful to us to the end. He goes with us. He instructs us. He guides us. He intercedes on our behalf, and He certainly directs us. But this practical rest relies on us being yoked with Him in subordination and servitude. Subordination and servitude. This does not mean that a life yoked with Jesus will be easy, but on the contrary, it will be demanding. So how can we live in peace and rest when we know conflict is inevitable? Well, let's go back in Matthew and look at chapter 7 at a very familiar passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, and I think I've used this picture before in a PowerPoint. This is talking about the life that's built on the rock, no matter what storms, what waves might be crashing in around us. It says in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." Here we see the life that is built on the rock is a life that's at rest, despite the storms, because he has put the Lord's words into action. He's put the Lord's words into action. Well, what are the words that the Lord is talking about? Well, let's go back again to Matthew chapter 25, or excuse me, to Matthew 5. Okay? Matthew 5. We really have the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to be painting with broad strokes, but if you have the time later, you can go in and look at these passages and look at these words and really apply them to your own heart and say, well, what rest am I forfeiting? What rest am I not enjoying because I perhaps am not putting these words into practice? Matthew 5, we'll start with 21 to 31. We're not going to read the whole thing, but you can look at your headings there. Matthew 5, 21 to 32. Should be 32, I believe. Talks about harboring things in the heart. Harboring things in the heart. Murder and adultery are addressed here, but all our actions stem from the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Having anger towards someone or having inappropriate thoughts about someone will prevent us from living in the rest that God intends, won't it? Instead, we should remember that we should hide His Word in our heart, that we might not sin against Him, because we know that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. What are we harboring in our hearts? What am I harboring in my heart? And then we have the next passage, which is verses 33 to 37, and that's on oaths. My life, my plans, I'll take it from here. Taking the plans of our life in our own hands. When we say, I swear by God, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. Or I promise I'm going to do that. And I promise I'm going to do this. What we're really doing is replacing God's purpose with our perceived notion as to what needs to be done and what is best. Now, we may not say it verbally. We may not take oaths directly. But sometimes our actions reflect that those thoughts were in our hearts to begin with. How can we dwell in the rest God intends for us if we continue to be unyielding to His yoke and taking our life down paths that are not intended for us? And when we take our lives down paths that are primarily and only consumed with our own interest. Next, we have revenge, something that I really don't have to deal with too much, which is really good. All right, I was being facetious. This is something that I really do struggle with. Revenge, being able to leave the consequences of things up to God. What kind of peace and rest do we forfeit when we allow our attention to be consumed with making matters right according to our own assessment? Or when we feel like we've been wronged and somebody ought to know about it. Even if the person we're telling can't do anything about the situation, we just have to let people know. Like I said, I know that I'm guilty of this. This is one of those things that I've been really challenged with. People say things or imply things that are simply not true. And it drives me crazy. I want to set the record straight. I want to be able to say what really happened or be able to explain things. But then what I find is that I cannot be at peace or enjoy this internal rest because I'm preoccupied with trying to set things straight. And then it dawns on me. The key is to know that we are living in obedience to Him. And when we do that, then we know that we can leave the results to Him. And then we have chapter 6, 1 to 18. And you can look at those headings too. But we have self-promotion. Self-promotion or profiling yourself. When we are concerned with promoting ourselves, we have a self-imposed responsibility to maintain that reputation. Now, you hear what I said there? It's a self-imposed responsibility to maintain that reputation that we've created for ourselves. I talk with the FCA guys about this quite a bit. Sometimes they're unwilling to give up the identity that they've created for themselves. It's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. Maybe they're going through school and they've fallen into one of those niches and they start to assume it as that's who they really are. It could be anything. The class clown. Now they don't want to do anything because they always have to make light of every situation. They're reluctant to be serious. They're reluctant to be serious about anything. Or maybe it's Joe Cool, and he doesn't want to do anything to compromise that or put that reputation at risk because he's always in control. He's Joe Cool. Or maybe it's the most intelligent, and they don't want to do anything or jeopardize that, make themselves look bad, like maybe they don't have all the answers. Well, there could be any number of those reputations, but the sad thing is that they're restricted by their own reputation. And this is a serious hindrance to them submitting their life to the Lord for salvation. But it doesn't just apply to them. It applies to me and applies to us as well. As Christians, we need to remember that we're about serving and promoting the Lord and being content in not our identity, but being content in His identity. We can't enjoy God's rest when we're constantly going through the turbulence of trying to promote a perception. And then we have 19 through 34. And this one's pretty straightforward. A preoccupation with possessions a preoccupation with consuming what this world has. And we know, as it says in Corinthians, this world in its present condition is fading away. It's not going to offer that rest. It's not going to offer that peace. And we know that where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. As we look to the things of this world and we start to gravitate towards them, we will be sacrificing the rest that God wants us to have. And then looking at others, looking at too hard at others, chapter 7, 1 to 23. Again, like I said, we're painting with very broad strokes here, but you can go back in and look at these. Now, there will be times where we have to confront someone's sin, and that's never easy to do. And perhaps friendships might be strained or potentially lost, and that's a serious thing, but that's not what we're talking about here. We will never be satisfied if we are relying on comparing ourselves to other people in order to give us that rest. That's why we are to come to the Lord Jesus, like he invited us to, and look to serve him. Well, let's go to, I wanted that to be practical. We had, like I said, the rest in terms of our salvation. But then we have rest as we go through this life. Doesn't mean that we're lazy. It doesn't mean that we're relaxing. It means that we're men and women of action. But as we're called to do what the Lord calls us to do, or we're doing what he calls us to do, we know that we have that internal rest because we're yoked with him. Now let's go in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And if we're going to have this rest that we're talking about here, it's going to require us to live in obedience to him. In this passage, Jonathan has provoked the Philistines to a fight. Saul is trying to muster the troops, and he is supposed to wait for Samuel to come and to light the offering for the Lord to bless the battle. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'd like to pick up at verse 5, chapter 13 and verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. And some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and the land of Gilead. Well, there's an important verse there that caught my attention, and it has in the past. Verse 6, what does it say? When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical. Well, I could ask myself that question. What do I do and what do you do when our situation becomes critical? How do I do and what do I do when the rubber meets the road? When we're faced with opposition, when we're faced with criticism. Like I mentioned before, perhaps the Lord has laid out a new challenge in your life. The situation is critical. The situation is right before you. How do we respond and what are we going to do? Well, what did the Hebrews do here? The Hebrews, they ran and hid. What a contrast when we consider Nehemiah. We're doing Nehemiah on Wednesday nights, and it's a tremendous book and a great encouragement. And I would encourage everybody to come and to on Wednesday night and to listen as we talk about the man Nehemiah. Well, what did Nehemiah do when his situation was critical? He went right before the Lord in prayer. He went right before the Lord in prayer. And then he took action as the Lord was leading in his life. When his situation was critical, when there was time to act, he went before the Lord, and then he began to follow through. The men here, they began to run and hide. Now, let's look at Saul and consider what three things Saul does in this passage. I want you to try to see if you can see the three things that Saul does in this passage. And we'll continue reading where we left off, the second half of verse 7. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Now, here are the three things. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." What three things does Saul do? What's the first one? Took it upon himself. The three things that he did that led him to taking it on himself, the first one is he saw, right? Look back there at verse 11. Saul replied, "When I saw." He looked at his present situation as outside the realm of God's commands. Do we sometimes do this? We say, "My situation is unique. Nobody understands my situation. My situation is unique, and I just have to do what I think is right." This is outside the realm of church, or outside the realm of the Bible, or outside the realm of God. Nobody really knows what I'm going through. My situation is unique, and I just have to do what is right. Of course, what ends up happening is we direct our own paths instead of yielding to his yoke. So he saw, and what's the next thing he did? He thought. Okay, right there in verse 12. "I thought." He assessed and determined what needed to be done based on what he saw. I remember 2 weeks ago, John Shetlick was speaking, and he was talking in part about the man that had been born blind, and the question had been raised, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And the response was what? Well, he was born blind. Neither had sinned, but he was born blind to reveal the glory of God. Well, our situations may be such that it doesn't look good. But God is going to reveal his glory not only despite our circumstances, but what's amazing is he will reveal his glory using our circumstances. We may not think they look so good, but if we are going to have the rest and the peace of God, we need to live in the quiet confidence that God will work things out according to his purposes for his glory. And then the last thing is what? He felt. And the last part there, verse 12. "So I felt compelled." His emotions were driving his relationship. Instead of being grounded on a sure foundation that remains as the same standard of goodness and always maintains the same level of expectations, he relied on his feelings. Now, I think that sometimes we underemphasize the importance of our emotions and feelings. I know that I do. But we can't let them dictate our decisions. In football, you know there's going to have to be a football reference in here, but in football, emotions are necessary in order for the players to play at their highest level. Those talks that the coaches give in pregame and at halftime, it's not just full of hot air. It is to prepare those players for the intensity of the game. It's to get their emotion, to get them in the right state of mind so that they can go out and they can execute and they can be able to play at the highest level possible. But if they're playing with those emotions and those emotions are not in check, it could be disastrous as far as the game goes. Because now they are not checking their emotions, but they're getting penalties or worse yet, ejections. And you're certainly not going to win a game like that when your emotions are overruling the game plan. Well, sometimes we need to be stirred up and moved by the reality of our situation. And that was what Hub was talking about this morning. The reality of our salvation, when you read the account of the Lord Jesus and you consider that it really happened, he was really there in the Garden of Gethsemane, really carrying on those conversations. We try to enter into it as human interaction. It really brings it home. And the reality of our salvation, this will lead us and stir it up to lead and to share the good news with our neighbors and our friends. But these emotions are based on the good news and the promises of God's word. And so now in closing, what is God's response? What is God's response? Well, he responds through Samuel. If you look at verse 13, what does he say there? You have acted foolishly. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. You have acted foolishly and lost the potential rest that would have been found in your kingdom. Now, I do want to point out that all three of these things are certainly important. God has opened up our spiritual eyes so that we may see him and the truths that are found in his word. And he does want us to think. He wants us to contemplate and meditate on the truths that we do find in his word. And he wants us to be moved emotionally by what we find. But here, Saul is doing these things on his own terms instead of obeying. When we refuse to obey and rely on our own vision, our own thoughts, and our own feelings, we'll end up sacrificing the rest that God intends us to have. And so we are all invited to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation and ultimately enjoy that eternal rest, that celestial rest. While we have this great rest to look forward to, we realize that we can enjoy his presence now and his rest now as we yield to his yoke for our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you again. We thank you that for the rest that we can enjoy, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that our sins have been paid for. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the rest that we can enjoy as we walk this life with you. Lord, let us be willing to yield our life to you, to be yoked with you, and to leave the consequences of all of our actions up to you as we live in obedience. And we pray this in your name. Amen.